So this morning we'll be in James chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And as you're turning in your Bibles to the text, I'll entertain you with a little story, I guess, for lack of a better term. So when I graduated from college, I, for a time, took a job working in the pest control industry. And it was one of those where Jessica was still an undergrad and looking at a graduate degree job, and we hadn't quite gotten married yet, and so I needed something in the local area, and so I took a job with a local pest control company, and I worked there for a fair amount of time. And if you've ever worked a service industry job, you'll find that you get invited into people's homes that normally most people don't get invited into. You get to see all manner of different kinds of people, you know, whether they're rich, they're poor, they're middle class. You get to see the really awful, icky poor people's houses, and you get to see the really icky, awful rich people houses, and the really beautifully maintained homes of poor people and the really beautifully maintained rich and middle class. And you just get to go into people's houses, and they don't think twice because you're there to perform a service. And so as you interact with these people, they call you to do a service. And again, if you're I came from this because I worked in pest control. My job was to deal with bugs and rodents and things of that nature. But it's the same as if you're there to repair the furnace or fix the toilet or anything like that. People have needs, and when they have needs, they invite you into their homes. And so you get to interact with them, and because the nature of pest control is a lot of times you'd have what we called quarterly service. So we would go every 3 months to the same customer's home, and you would check for problems and take care of them. And so over this time, you get to spend time. It wasn't just one of those one and done kind of deals. You got to spend time with these people. And then if they had problems in between, you know, it was a callback, you would go and you would take care of the issues. And so you got to know people. You got to spend time. And as you got to understand these people, you get to see certain patterns, you know. And one of the patterns that became really clear to me early on was that, and I had customers all across the socioeconomic spectrum, which you would think that wouldn't be the case, but that's very much the case when it comes to pest control. You have people who are poor, mainly because it's cheaper, they can't afford to move, but they could hire somebody like myself to come help them with their problems. And then you'd have, you know, the wealthy, the well-off, who would just don't want bugs in their house, you know, it's just the way it is. And so as you interact with these people, you'd see these kind of patterns show up. And one of the patterns that became relatively evident early on is that you can always tell how people came by their wealth with the wealthy customers. In other words, you could always tell those customers who came through their wealth by hard work. They started off with nothing and they worked their way up to what they had, versus those who either family money or had just always had money or married into a wealthy family or something like that. Because how they treated you varied greatly. You know, one group, the people who knew what it was like to be like you, they were the ones who would always try to tip you. Even though the company forbid that sort of thing, they would always try to tip you. And if it was near Christmas, they always made sure to, like, give you something. Whereas the others, it was like, get your stuff done and get out. And the other interesting thing was that those that came from wealth were usually the slowest to pay their bills. And you can't say 100%, but it was one of those things where if you had to collect money, because they were allowed to invoice their accounts, is if you had to collect, it wasn't those who knew and understood the value and who had worked for money and understood and that sort of thing. They would always pay their bills. And usually at the end of the service, they would write you a check and say, here you go. But the others, they were always slow to pay, and you'd always have to harass them to get the money. And so these are the things that you got to notice. And so I tell this story because this is kind of the heart of what James is going to address here in verses 1 through 6 of James, in that it's the interaction of the wealthy with those around them. And so if you'll turn in your Bible with me, we'll read 1 through 6. And there, excuse me, James writes the following. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, let us hear from you. Let us hear what you would have each one of us to hear. Let your word penetrate our hearts and minds and souls. And Father, let your spirit speak to us through your scripture. And if there's anything here that is not of you, let it be quickly forgotten and turned away from. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, Pastor Darren presented a message from the end of chapter 4. He preached verses 13 through 17. And there he showed us, or James showed us, but Pastor Darren preached through, and talked about the folly of trusting in things of the future and trusting in the folly of trusting in wealth. And because the issue is not that trusting in the future is in of itself bad, it is, or trusting in wealth is bad. It is the arrogance that we display when we are rejecting God and placing ourselves before God. It means that we in creation are to place God in the will of God and God's commandments ahead of ourselves. And when we arrogantly put ourselves and our plans and our desires ahead of God, we are rejecting God and we are rejecting His place in our lives. And so as we go through our lives, it is our duty, our obligation to make sure that the will of God is flowing out from our hearts into everything we do, no matter what we do, whether it's planning for the future or, as we'll see here, as it's handling the blessings that God gives us. Because otherwise, to do differently is folly, because all things, if we know, all things in this world, all things in creation are subject to the sovereign will of God, and we are all to be in obedience to God. Now, as we look around the world today, and it's not hard to look around the world today, we see that most people's lives do not line up with the accordance of the commands and will of God. I mean, you could say, well, look in the news, but we don't even have to look in the news. We can look on Twitter or Facebook or any of the social media, and you can see all manner of lives on display, and most of them are not lived in accordance with the will or commandments of God. And when we look at these things, nothing shows more how the wealthy live than how they treat those around them. And this is the point that James is going to be addressing here in verses 1 through 6. Now, before digging too deeply into the text, I do want to be very clear. And I want to be upfront in saying that nowhere in James and nowhere in the Bible is James or the Bible condemning having money or being successful. That's not the case here any more than we can say that James or the Bible advocates poverty for everybody, because that's not true either. Instead, James is going to be addressing two things. The first is what we'll see in verses 1 through 3, where James is giving a warning to the rich for what they do and how they treat others. And the second is verses 4 through 6, in which James gives a list of specific charges for the things that they are doing. And these charges are going to be the reason for the judgment that these people will suffer when they stand before God. So we're going to begin this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And as we mentioned, again, I just want to be very clear that neither James nor the Bible is condemning having money or being successful. But what we do need to understand is that the rich, the wealthy, the powerful of this world can often be guilty of exploiting and oppressing those around them, usually the poor, but could be anybody around them. And they usually do it to increase their own wealth and power. And by doing this, what James is showing us is that they are actually incurring further judgment upon themselves in the eyes of God. Now look right there in verse 1. James doesn't, he's not giving a whole lot of platitudes. He's being very blunt. He says, he just jumps right into the issue in verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, one of the things that I found interesting here is that he doesn't call them brothers. When you look through the book of James, and it's only five chapters, but James uses the word brothers 15 times. But he does not use that anywhere here in these six verses. Which begs the question of why would it be? Well, the first possibility is that James may be talking to people, he may be talking about people who aren't in the church. He may be just to be addressing people in the church, believers, and he's talking about people outside the church. Or the other possibility is, because there are warnings and charges here, is that they may very well be in the church, but because of their actions and the way they live their lives, that James is saying, "I don't truly believe that you are a believer. Otherwise, you'd not act this way." And so he's not giving them the benefit of calling them a brother. Now, we don't know the makeup of who received this letter or what it is, but both is equally applicable. In either case, James is cutting to the matter and as to what will happen to those who do have money and power and misuse it. He says that they will weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. And this is one of those things that is the only response that can be made in the light of God's judgment. For those who misuse their wealth and power, weeping and howling is going to be the only outward expression of the emotions that will spring forth from them, that will come forth from from people who ignore God's commands and find themselves looking into the face of the judgment that they are due because of what they have done. This is the cry of those looking out into the face of utter doom and destruction as they are judged by God for their sins. So while the rich can have a high life and live high on the hog here, they will be faced with misery that will be God's judgment upon them. You see, their wealth and their power will not have any influence upon God. He will not sway his judgment. He doesn't look at a rich man and judge him any differently than he does a poor man. He's completely and totally impartial in his judgment. All mankind are under judgment, and all will face God's judgment unless they are sealed by the blood of the Lamb that was shed on Calvary's cross in atonement for sins. Jesus himself gives us an example of kind of this interaction when he talked about Lazarus and the rich man. You find this in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, but specifically in Luke. And if rather than reading the whole thing, remember you had Lazarus who had sores, he had leprosy, he lived at the gate of the rich man's house, and the rich man did nothing to help him. The rich man lived in luxury. And one day the Lord called them both into, and they died. Lazarus went to be with God in heaven, and the rich man ended up in hell. And this is what we see in verses 24 through 25. And he, that is the rich man, called out to Father Abraham. He called out, he says, "Have mercy on me, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember your lifetime, in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. Now he is comforted, and you are in anguish." We are all under judgment. But we who are followers of Christ, we who are a part of the church, we who are the elect, should strive to not be like the people described here. And it doesn't matter how much money or how little money we have. We are to live lives that glorify Jesus Christ and model the gospel. Again, having possessions and having wealth is not evil. But living a selfish lifestyle and abusing others for our benefit is evil, and it is a sin. Now, why should we not be concerned about the things of this world? Well, James tells us in verses 2 through 3, we see that the earthly treasures, they rot and decay. In the ancient world, wealth was oftentimes displayed by typically three things. Usually, it was the types and amounts of food that you had was usually a sign of wealth. The other was the clothes that you wore. And it might be just, you might have the same clothes, but it might be the color. Okay? And then finally, the amount of precious metals you had. That was the three big ways that people showed their wealth. And it's not entirely far off from what we see today. The rich eat better. They have nicer clothes. And while we do not typically see piles of gold and silver, we have other means of showing our wealth. All you have to do is go and look in a parking lot. Especially the closer to D.C. you get, okay? Don't see a whole lot of 1990 model cars sitting in parking lots close to the D.C. But it's the same thing. The wealthy have means of showing their wealth. And no matter what we accumulate here in this world, there's one undeniable fact, and that it will all decay, it will all rot, it will all fall apart. And the one final thing is when we die, it goes to somebody else. We don't get to take it with us. Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That all sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like what James is talking about. Especially when James specifically mentions in verse 3 that gold and silver is corroded and will speak against them being the rich. Now, while we all know from basic chemistry that gold does not actually corrode, however, corrosion in this world takes many forms. There's the little literal oxidation of something, which is what corrosion is. It's oxidation of something. That's what rust is. It's iron corroding, giving you rust oxide. Even silver will tarnish, but gold does not. It's one of those rare instances where it doesn't. But gold and wealth can corrode the human heart. And this is more likely what James is talking to. This is what happens to the human heart and the human soul as wealth and the pursuit of money becomes our idol and the primary force and focus of our lives. Remember what Jesus said, where your treasure is your heart will be. And if your primary focus is on wealth, that is where your heart is going to be. And that is where your life will be led to. It's amazing when you look around the world, when you look at those places that readily accept the gospel. Where is the gospel the most accepted? Is it the first world or is it the third world? It's the third world. It's the poor that readily accept the gospel. Their hearts and minds are opened to it because their hearts and minds are attuned to it. And it's not because the poor are more noble. But because our faith in things, which the more things we have, draw us away from Christ and God. Remember the rich man in Matthew chapter 19. 16 verses 22, the young man comes up to Jesus and he says, what do I need to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, to begin with, you keep the commandments. And the young man says, well, I've done all that. And then Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, the young man trusted in his wealth. He trusted in his possessions instead of trusting to God, who is the giver of all things. And because of this, he found it difficult to hear the word and to take it in. He found it difficult to follow Christ. And so he went away sorrowful. This corrosion of goods and of the heart shows for all to see the greed and the lack of concern that those who are rich and bent on power and money have for those around them. The fact that they have so much that it's allowed to sit around and corrode, it will testify against them when they stand in judgment before God. And James says it's like a fire. The corrosion of wealth consumes the flesh. Literally the corrosion of the wealth and greed will condemn them in the fires of hell. Again, having money and to be rich is not wrong. If God blesses you in that way, do not be ashamed. However, with all things that God gives, there's a responsibility to use it wisely and appropriately, and not, as James notes, selfishly and hoarding. James says that they collect and they collect and they collect more. It is the sole purpose of their life. There's always a need for more. They can never have enough. An example of this was in the late 70s, there's a man called Jean Paul Getty. You may have heard him. He's a big oil tycoon. And one of his favorite quotes was that the meek shall inherit the earth, but not the mineral rights.
Wow.
Yeah. He's also a man who's known for, and that really underscores the dangers of wealth, because he was asked another time, you know, you've got a lot of money. How much is enough? And he said, a little more. But there's not enough money in the world to fill that. There's not enough money to make the bank account more than what it is. And what it really shows to those around them is that they're relying upon themselves. They're relying upon the work of their hands instead of relying upon God. They work to collect wealth here on earth. They work to collect treasure here in this world. They work to gain security in this world when reality. They should be preparing for eternity and the judgment that is to come. Can anyone think of a wealthy person who hasn't died? I spent all week trying to think of one. I didn't spend all week thinking about that, because the answer is no. Death stalks us all. Death and judgment before God is the end state for all mankind, no matter what our situation or station is in life. Now, the rich oftentimes act the way they do because they have the means of obtaining their desires. And this is one of those things, like we talked about, literally we see a lot of this in the world today, that we live in a world where there is literally a price for everything. And those with money can literally obtain anything their heart desires. I mean, think about it. You want to go to space? There's a price for that. News article, a guy's going up to the space station, paid the Russians $20 million for a ride on a rocket. You want to lead a debaucherous lifestyle? I won't go into those details, but you can pay some money and go do all kinds of things you ought not to be doing. There's literally a price for everything in this world. This ability to get what they want deludes them into thinking that they are not subject to God's judgment. They tend to live their lives set apart and outside the normal accountability that those without means, and by that I mean the rest of the world, would be expected to live by. And this is why their treasure on earth will be a testimony against them when they stand in judgment before God. James reminds them, and by default he's reminding us, that we are in the last days and should look at the world through that lens. That we are to live our lives under the urgency and immediacy of the fact that these are the last days. Now, does this mean that James, and by default Walter, is saying that predicting the end of the world? No. That's not what this means. But it is an acknowledgement that Christ has come, that he lived as a man, he lived a perfect, innocent, sinless life, and died a sinner's death, and was the Passover lamb for our sins. The Messiah has come. And we do not have to wait for him to come because he's already come. Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28 addresses this, but specifically 26. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why we live in end times. Not only has Jesus come, but we are awaiting his return, in which he will judge the entirety of the world and restore things back to as God had planned. And that's in that same text, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So whether we see judgment when we die, or if Jesus returns, as we saw in verse 29 in this text from Hebrews, we are all living in end days. And our lives and testimony, the testimony that is our lives, should speak to this. The things of this world, whether we are rich or not, are just temporary. They do not last forever. They are not kept by us forever. But the judgment and condemnation that is incurred by the sin in our lives, by the sins that we display, are forever, unless we're covered by the blood of Christ, unless we are under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, having dealt with this warning about what's to come, James in verses 4 through 6 transitions to a list of charges. the charges that will ensure the coming judgment that he talked about in the first three verses. In other words, he's telling the rich, look, you are in sin, and this is what's going to happen to you if you continue your ways. And just to show you that I'm not wrong, look at what you're doing. Again, going back and reading verses 4 through 6, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So literally, he's listing five charges, five accusations. Charge number one, you've withheld pay from those who worked for you. Charge number two, you have withheld their pay by means of fraud. Charge number three, you only live for yourself and your own desires. Charge number four, you have rejoiced and celebrated in your evil. And then finally, number five, you have condemned and murdered the innocent. Now, these are some harsh accusations, but sugarcoating the facts does not make them any better. James is telling those who fall into this category, he's telling the wealthy, look at what you're doing, and this is why you're heaping the judgment that I had in that I talked about in verses 1 through 3 upon yourselves. You see, God's law speaks to this, and you're out of compliance. God's law, if you look in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3, there's one sentence, well, two sentences technically, one verse, and it says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of the hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. That's all it says, but it's pretty clear. It's not chapters and chapters covering it. It's two sentences. There's nothing there that you can't easily understand. This means that if you owe people money because they're depending upon you, then you need to pay them. And this was the common practice back then, that you would pay your workers daily. It wasn't a monthly, bi-weekly, semi-annual, there wasn't any of that stuff. You paid workers. And like most people, even today, most people, what do? They live hand to mouth. Money comes in, they take care of their needs, and then they work for the next payday. And it happens even today. They needed the money each day to buy the food that they were going to need for that day. Remember, the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us our daily bread. And for somebody in a position of power or wealth to deny them their daily pay was to deny them their daily food and was to subject them and their families to starvation and to do it for their own gain. Now, why would people do this? Well, it's as simple as maybe they just want to keep their money a little longer. Or it can be more perverse as a means of controlling people. For example, if I pay you daily, there's no guarantee that you'll come back tomorrow if I need you for another 2 weeks or whatever it is until the end of harvest. However, if I hold your pay and say, oh, yeah, I'll pay you when we're done, then I'm using that as a means of leverage to keep you to do what I want you to do. And ultimately, it's going to be at your expense. It's the proverbial company store where you work and work and work and you can never get it paid off. You find yourself trapped without pay. You have to work to get paid eventually. But if you leave, your labors have been for nothing. And in either case, it doesn't matter. Your family in the short term or even in the long term are starving. The rich use the money that they owe people who work for them as a way to oppress them. Now again, it's natural, whether you are rich or not, to keep what you have and to lose as little of it as possible. It's a natural inclination. However, To do so at the detriment of others is sinful and evil. And denying the wages to whom they are owed is a sin and evil. James shows us this when he says that the harvesters and their wages cry out to God on behalf of the oppressed and the abused. Money cannot literally talk or cry out, but the injustice and evil that is perpetrated in this matter is a further testimony against the wealthy when they stand before God. You see, no justice goes unseen by God, and none of it will go unpunished, whether it's here on earth now or in eternity. Yes, the rich have power and influence over those around them. After all, if we look just 50 miles up the road, you don't see a whole lot of poor people hanging around K Street. For those of you who don't know where K Street is, that's where all the lobbyists and everybody goes to hang out with Congress and the Senate and all those people and movers and shakers and make deals. Yeah, I don't see a whole lot of us heading down there on any given day. But the injustice that goes on, God sees. As the rich indulge in every desire and whim of their heart, they don't realize, like a fattened animal, that they're not aware of the coming slaughter. The rich live their lives in bliss. And this is what James is saying. You live your lives in bliss, but yet you are unaware of the judgment that is coming. Again, we talked earlier about the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He lived his life in pleasure and luxury. He indulged greatly in the pleasures of this world, seemingly unaware of the doom that was coming. Like a cow, eating all day long and making merry, they live their lives in the here and now and seeking out the next pleasure when they should be looking towards eternity and being right before God. We as God people do not take solace in the things of this world, but rather look forward in anticipation to Christ's return. We look forward to being with God. And our lives, we strive to live our lives in accordance with God's will. Because we do understand that the world is temporary. Here is but a wisp. Here is but a vapor. Here, we won't be here long. But in eternity is forever. When we stand before God, we can either stand before Him righteous in the blood of Christ, or we can stand before Him in condemnation and judgment. James ends these verses with his final charge, saying that they have condemned and murdered the righteous. Now, there's two things we need to keep in mind here. One involves the unjust use of power. And when I say the unjust use of power, I'm talking about the actual physical act of murder. To murder someone is to exert power and dominion over another for your own purpose. And it is a sin, and it is nothing more than selfishly exerting power over another. I want what you have. You have offended me. You have harmed me. I am jealous of you. I can gain by your death. Whatever the reason may be, I am justified in the taking of your life. I feel empowered to take your life for my purpose. That's the unjust use of power, and that is what murder is. Now, the other thing about murder is that you can also be guilty indirectly of murder. And this was especially true in ancient times. So you might not be part of an actual act of murdering somebody. But if you deprive somebody of their living such that they starve, you are guilty of their death and guilty of murdering them. And so when James is speaking of this, we don't know if he's addressing the actual violent act of taking somebody's life, or if he's talking about the withholding of money and support for their own selfish reasons. The latter seems more likely. But he is equating it rightfully to murder. If these people suffer and they cannot buy food, then the rich person would be guilty of murder, just as if he had taken a sword and struck them himself. In either case, there's no escaping the responsibility in the matter. It is still murder in the eyes of the Lord, and this is why God takes this so seriously when it comes time for judgment. Whether they are oppressing God's people or just innocents who might be unbelievers but suffering nonetheless, it is seen by God in either case. The charges against them are the same. Guilty. Their sins will be remembered by God, and they will be called into account for their actions, again, be it in this world or the next. Now, we should note one thing in all of this talk. We don't see James talking about those who are oppressed seeking vengeance, do we? Nope. Because we, as a people of faith, are to do what? Leave that to the Lord to handle. We might find ourselves suffering or oppressed by those in power, but God's people are not to seek vengeance, but to leave it to the Lord to address according to his will and purpose. So through all of this, how do we apply this text for ourselves today? The first is obviously a warning to those with power and influence to use their wealth and influence carefully and in alignment with God's will. James is telling these people that they are to watch out because there is one who sees all and knows all, to whom all men are accountable for their actions. If you take and steal from those who are weaker, or you use your power in an unjust fashion, you will face judgment and condemnation. Even today we see the different world that the wealthy people live in. Again, all we got to do is look 50 miles up the road to see that. We can see the corruption and debased living that occurs there. There's multiple reasons why we call D.C. the swamp. One, because it is actually built on a swamp. And two, look at the people who live there. They lie, they steal, they cheat. And they don't just cheat on their wives, they cheat on everything. And they do it for money or power or more, whatever it is want, more, more, more. They live in luxury. Just look at the amount of money that flows in and out of that area. This is what James is talking about. This is the sinful lives of those with money and power that James is speaking out against. This is the rot. This is the corrosion that their wealth will be against them. And yes, they seem to get away with it, but take heart. In the end, they will stand before God in judgment. In the end, they will have to answer for what they have done when they stand before a righteous and holy God. And he does not care who they were, or how much money they had, or what position in life they had. He will weigh their sins against them just as he will each and every human being. They will be condemned and suffer for their sins. Now this brings us to the second thing we can take away from. When we find ourselves in the hands of those who are powerful because they do have money or influence, we should take heart because God is watching. And those who abuse others for selfish gain are just feeding away at the trough of life, unaware of the slaughter that is coming. They are happily enjoying the best of everything life has to offer, but this is as good as it gets for them outside of Jesus Christ. Everything they have will decay and corrode and will be a testimony against them when they stand in judgment, which is why we do not need to seek revenge for the things they do. God has seen and will deal with each one of them accordingly. For the believer, this life is the worst that it gets. And it's only for a short time. It only gets better from here on out. And it gets better for an eternity. The tears that cloud our eyes from the pain of this world will be no more as we are taken from this place of sin and sorrow and go to be God with God forever. That's a promise that we can rely upon. That is something that we can take heart in. Our final point is one a little more. It's a warning to each one of us to be careful. It would be easy to dismiss what James is talking about here in verses 1 through 6 as, well, I'm not rich. That doesn't apply to me. Or, I'm oppressed by this person. They really should hear this. But we need to hear the warnings that James are giving us because wealth is actually a relative thing. Now you're asking yourself, I'm sure, Walter, wealth is a relative thing. Come look at my checking account. I think it's safe to say that nobody in this room is rich compared with a Warren Buffett or a George Soros or a Jeff Bezos or a Bill Gates, or nobody here has vast amounts of money where they can sit back and do nothing and never worry about paying their bills ever again. However, what we call poor here is better off than the rest of the world. In the U.S., the poverty level for a family of four is considered to be $25,000. It's not a lot when you consider Northern Virginia. But statistically speaking, 1 billion people live on $1.90 a day. That's $695 a year. So a family of four in poverty here in the U.S. makes more in 1 2-week paycheck than a billion other people. When we look at our lives, how many cars do we have? How many TVs do we have? How many cell phones do we have? This is what I mean by being rich is a relative thing. So we do need to be careful and listen to the warnings of James and how we use our wealth, even if it's limited. We need to be careful in how we use what God has given us. Now again, this isn't one of those things where we should feel guilty about what we have. We shouldn't. God has given us and given his people many good things. But we need to be mindful that these things do come from God and they are loaned to us by God and that we are all to do God's will. God has blessed each and every one of us in countless ways, and we need to be careful when it comes to how we use the blessings we receive. We need to check our hearts to make sure what our real motive is. And it doesn't have to be a big thing. I can tell you that in studying for this sermon, I will confess this to you, that I had been negligent in paying allowance. Yeah, I paid it. Yeah, I took care of it. It's a small thing. But you know what? It was owed. And I needed to do better. Why? Why did I keep that? I couldn't. I was like, wow, it's just that. But it's a small thing. And then compared to me, am I wealthy compared to them? Am I wealthy compared to you guys? Oh, yeah. He won't say it. They won't say it, but yeah. I've got a lot more money than they do. But we do need to be cautious and cognizant of how we use our blessings, because we can fall into the same sins. We can hoard. We can follow money. We do need to check our hearts and check what our real motives are. Because at the end of the day, whether we are making plans for the future or how we use money and power, it all comes down to what's in our heart. And James really underscores this point in verse 6 when he says, when he tells the rich, "You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter." What is in our heart will be shown in our actions. A heart that is bent on wealth and power and living in luxury will act in accordance to those desires. It will murder and it will oppress and it will use others for itself and its desires. It will not care about the harm that it does to others. Whereas a heart centered on Christ, centered on His gospel, will bring honor to God no matter how little or how much they have. Remember in our Lord remarks in Mark chapter 12, you have the woman giving a copper coin into the offering. And Jesus remarks, she gave all she had, and it was more important because it came from her heart and not out of her abundance. Wealth and power just make it easier to worship money over God. But those of lesser means can be just as guilty of envy. Both the worship of money and envy of wealth spring forth from the heart. It is the same sin. It is all worshiping something other than God and results in living lives that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what I mean when I say we need to be careful about our motives, and we need to be careful in how we use our blessings that we have received from God. If our hearts are not in the right place, both wealth and poverty can lead us away from God. So wherever we find ourselves, be it wealthy, be it poor, be it middle class, we should always look to Christ and let us orient our hearts and minds around His gospel in all matters. To do so otherwise is to deny God's hand at work in our lives. It is to believe in the delusion that we are greater than God and not subject to His sovereign will. So whether it's planning for the future or how we use our blessings, let all we do be for the Lord. Let it be for His glory and in testimony for what He has done through the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came to walk amongst creation, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, and was raised from the dead so that nobody who repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Him as Lord and Savior would perish, but have life abundantly. This is the treasure that we are to orient our hearts and our minds and our souls towards as we go through this short time that we call life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You humbly. We thank You for so many blessings that we have, for the comforts that You have given us. Father, help us to be a people that honor You through our actions. Father, help us to be a people that use the blessings and gifts You have given us to honor You and to show the world Your dominion, Your sovereignty, your goodness, your grace, your justice. Father, let us keep us from straying and following the folly of wealth. But let us follow our Savior, no matter where he leads, no matter the trials and tribulations. Let us always, in everything we do, be of him and for his glory and yours. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.